Have you noticed how there are some people who, wherever they go, seem to kick up a storm? Have you ever met someone like that? Who comes to your mind as I ask you that question? Some people seem to bring in their wake nothing but what the Germans, I think, call Sturm und Drang, storm and tempest. Perhaps because there's something in them that is stormy and volatile, likely to erupt any moment. Or perhaps because they somehow feel they perform at their best when things are in a scene of chaos and when others are losing their heads, that somehow they seem to function quite well. So if things are a little too calm and serene around them, perhaps they tend deliberately to kick up a storm. There are politicians like that. There are people like that. And we've all met them, and many of us have picked up the pieces. Well, one of the good news takeaways of our gospel passage today is that Jesus could then and can now calm the worst of storms. But there were other occasions when Jesus himself could kick up an almighty storm. Think of his arrival in Jerusalem, his cleansing of the temple, storming around with a whip in his hand, sending the doves flying and overturning the tables. So Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels, could do both. He could kick up an almighty great storm. He could calm an almighty great storm. Now, it may seem a little bit of a tangent and a naughty question to ask, and it is indeed a naughty question, but I'd like to ask your opinion on this today, whether, when we are sadly saying goodbye to Vernon the Verger, whether on balance you think Vernon has been more of a storm creator or a storm karma. What do we think?
That's an
yes.
Unfair question.
It's a very unfair question. And no one's going to open their mouth at this point. And I'm gladly so. But if any one of us has seen the mess that's left after Little Rainbows or Cameo, I think we can safely say that if Vernon had been living in the days of Jesus, and if Jesus had just spent the last 15 minutes overturning the tables in the temple, it would have been Vernon in charge of the mopping up operation who would have spent the next 3 hours getting things back to normal, producing calm after the storm. Would you like that role, Vernon? I don't know. There you are. It would be a big job to clear up. But thank you, Vernon, for all the ways that you have tidied up this church after the mess created by our church's worship and fellowship activities. A great calmer after the storm. Good storms, but they needed to be tidied up afterwards. So we come to our Bible passage, which of course, as you've guessed by now, is indeed about the storm. We had it read for us just now by Elizabeth. The church, you may have noticed, is fixated with this little book of the New Testament. Every Sunday we open its pages. Every week we consider the words of Jesus and his apostles. This is the church's manifesto. This is the individual believer's primary treasury of wisdom. And today we're asking the question of our Bible authors that we so often ask them, what do you want to teach us about Jesus and how do you want us to respond? There's the question, and we'll ask it first of Mark and then of St. Paul. John Mark, the writer of the Gospel, you wrote down this Gospel story about Jesus on the boat. What do you want to teach us about Jesus? I know you know the story well, but just look at it with me again at Mark's text. Jesus is exhausted after a long day of teaching on the north side of Lake Galilee near Capernaum. And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. He must be absolutely exhausted. Other boats were with him. And a great gale suddenly arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. Imagine the water coming into this vessel, which would have been no longer than from here to the back of the church, perhaps a little bit shorter than that. And Jesus is asleep at the back. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Notice, of all the gospel writers, it's only Mark who says he was on a cushion. Peter remembered and passed that bit of detail on to Mark. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" It's a time of great panic. It's a time of great fear. And Jesus is just calmly asleep at the back. They wake him up. "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said, didn't say shouted, and said to the sea, peace, be still. I'm sure he said it with a bit more authority than that. Peace, be still. And then the wind ceased and there was a dead calm. It's one verse in the Bible, but it goes from a deadly storm to an eerie and deathly quiet in the space of one verse. Now, that is very eerie. It's gobsmacking. See the English Channel on the day after a storm, and it's still not a place you want to be out on in a small boat. 3 days later, perhaps, that'd be okay, but not 3 seconds later. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? In me. And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Notice that word awe in the last verse. They were awestruck. Notice the word are. Why are you afraid? Not why were you afraid when the storm was going, but why are you afraid now? It's as though they are more afraid of Jesus now, having calmed the storm, than they were being afraid of a storm while it was raging. Why are you afraid? I'm here. There is something deeply fearful and awesome about Jesus here. This is no laughing matter. They weren't patting each other on the back because they're suddenly no longer dying. They are awestruck and they are fearful. The person who a minute ago was asleep at the back of the boat has just told the storm to be still, and it looks like he's gone back to sleep, because now that he's asleep, they can begin to say, who do you think that was? That even the winds and the storm obey him. Can I sleep in the back of the boat? Marcus left that as his final question. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Because that's the question he wants us as his readers to be asking too. Who is this Jesus whom the winds and the sea obey? He's pointing us, excuse me, he's pointing us to the incredible truth that Jesus has authority over creation. And he's done what the psalmist in our psalm this morning, who wrote the wonderful Psalm 107, saw as uniquely the work of the Lord, that it is the God of Israel. When the sailors were in a horrendous storm, said the psalmist, they cried out to the Lord. It's the only person you can cry out to. And it was he who made the storm to be still and the waves of the sea to be hushed. The disciples knew those psalms. They knew that that's who had created the world, and they also knew that it was God alone who could bring calm to a storm. In Mark's text, this episode is part of a deliberate progression as he presents Jesus as confronting the four great enemies of humanity, which in English all conveniently begin with the letter D. Disease. Jesus has healed many diseases. Think of the paralytic on his mat. Demons. Jesus has exorcised evil spirits. Now we come to a third, natural disaster. Jesus has calmed a storm of nature. And the next chapter, number four, the fourth enemy, the great enemy, even death itself, will be conquered as Jesus raises a 12-year-old girl, bringing her back from the dead. Who is Jesus? We asked of Mark a few moments ago, and he calmly replies, he's the one whom the winds and sea obey. He's evidently on a par with the Creator God himself. And if you read on to the end of my gospel, you'll see he's also the one who came back from the dead. He's the risen Lord with authority even over death itself. Well, did St. Paul agree? We need to ask the same question of him. Well, no. Paul would have thought this was a load of nonsense when he first saw those Christians in Jerusalem talking about Jesus being raised from the dead and even worshipping as the Son of God. No, such ideas were horrendous, irresponsible, blasphemous. But then Paul met the risen Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, and so he changed his answer from a definite no to a resounding yes. Jesus really was God himself on planet Earth. And 25 years or so later, he would write the words you find at the top of page 3 in Church Matters. Please look very closely at verse 9 of Colossians 2. Very short verse. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I repeat. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It's one of the most amazing half sentences in the New Testament. The totality of all that God is, the fullness of deity, all that was in Jesus' body. Paul would have no truck with anyone pointing today to a lower view of Jesus as a nice teacher, even a work of miracles. No, when Jesus was in Galilee, that was the fullness of God himself in action. If you like, God was himself in that boat. And Paul therefore describes him in the next verse of Colossians 1, verse 10. As you look at it, he describes him as the head of every ruler and authority. Or back in verse 6, he just gives him the titles of being both Christ and Lord. You see, Paul agrees with Mark, and Mark agrees with Paul. Jesus is the Lord. It's funny that how they agreed, by the way, because both Mark and Paul, well, they'd been on a boat together. They'd sailed with Barnabas from Antioch to Cyprus on the first missionary journey. And so perhaps while they were chatting in the boat, they talked about that story of Jesus on the boat in Lake Galilee. It's entirely possible. The New Testament writers were allowed to talk to each other, you know. They were allowed to confer, to compare notes. So if we'd asked the question of our Bible writers today, what do you want us to think about Jesus? It's a very clear answer. He was the Lord. But as we close, we must allow them to guide us also in how we should respond. If Jesus is indeed identified with God, please tell us, Mark and Paul, what we are to do. Well, Mark's brief reply is that, well, he wants us to have faith in this Jesus. Disciples were chided for having no faith. Have you still no faith? No faith in Jesus. They had their Jewish faith in God as the creator, but Jesus pressed the point that they evidently didn't have faith in him. We too may have a genuine faith in God, but do we have a distinctive and clear and focused faith in Jesus as God? That's a step up. And Mark evidently wants us indeed to step up, to move on from a vague belief in God to a personal faith in Jesus as God. And Paul would say the same in our last verse from Colossians. He gives thanks for the way the Colossians had exercised their faith in the power of God who raised him, Jesus, from the dead. They didn't have a vague belief in God, but they had a particular belief in Jesus, that he had been raised from the dead. Do we have that faith ourselves? And Paul would want to make it clear that the faith focused rightly on Jesus is not just a matter of the mind, conceding a truth about Jesus and recognizing that he had the power of God and was raised from the dead. We say it is also, perhaps more importantly, a matter of the heart. For in the opening verse of the passage, and please just do notice that for yourself, it's the top of the page, he speaks of how the Colossians received Christ Jesus the Lord. I repeat, they received Christ Jesus the Lord. When you receive a person, it's not like receiving a gift which you just open. No, when we receive people, we welcome them gladly into our homes. We have a reception room to receive people, and we make them feel at home in our homes. We welcome them into our lives. And so it is with Jesus. He's never just a fact to be recognized. He's always a person to be received. The resurrection of Jesus is a fact of history, but its result is that there's now a risen Lord to be received and welcomed into our lives. So Paul would encourage all of us in our journey of faith, not just to believe in God, but to believe in Jesus. And not just to believe about Jesus and what he did then, but to believe in Jesus as he is today. He wants us in verses 6 and 7, and here I bring this matter to a close. He says this, I want you to receive Christ Jesus the Lord, to continue to live your lives in him, to be rooted and built up in him, and to be established in the faith, always abounding in thanksgiving. That was Paul's prayer for us, and it's my prayer for all of us today. Let us pray. John's going to come and join me at the front here as we have a time of prayer together. I will say the first prayer based on that verse I've just read, and John will then follow on immediately after that. A moment of quiet as we ponder the things we've heard today from the New Testament writers. John and Mark, what have they been teaching us about Jesus, and how do we respond? As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words which encourage us, each one of us, to welcome you as a risen Lord into our lives. May we know your presence each day, know that we're never alone, but you are only a prayer away. May we be encouraged to live our lives rooted up in you and built up in you. Please, Lord, reveal yourself more and more to us as the risen Lord who walks with us, each one of us, day by day, as we receive you into our lives. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.
As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. We pray that individually we might rise to this challenge, and also as a Christian community, we ask that our fellowship may be rooted in the faith of Christ and abound in thanksgiving. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
We have a